Some would surely say it's been a good year. And you would probably say, if you're in that category, that you hate to see it go. But for others, it's been a rough year. And you're thinking, thank God, goodbye and good riddance, 2019. But whether high or low, one thing we can agree on, it's almost over. Or at least it's about to be. And by the grace of God, we made it. We made it. The Lord has brought us through 2019 and on to this precipice of 2020. And whether we are saying goodbye to the old year or hello to the new, one thing remains, and that is a call to continue to pursue Christ, to continue to grow in our love for the Lord, to continue to increase and in our devotion to the Lord, to continue our quest towards Christ-likeness. You know, one of the things that concerns me is complacency. Spiritual complacency or spiritual apathy. Because I realize even my own proclivity towards that. I realize that if I'm not careful, I can fall into a rut in terms of my relationship with God. And even my own ministry, I can just go through the motions. And, you know, I've been doing it long enough that I can do it on autopilot, you know. But God help me to not do that, to not fall into that rut, to not allow myself to just simply go through the motions, but rather to maintain a zealousness for the Lord, to maintain a passion to grow in my relationship with Him, in my personal relationship with Him, to pursue advancing my walk with Him and my intimacy with Him. And that's, you know, in the same way that we look at that individually, pastorally, I look at that, look at it that way corporately as a church. I think in the same way that I can individually fall into a rut and just go through the motions, that we as a church can do that. That we as a church can just yawn our way through 2020. Just, you know, going through the motions each and every Sunday without really making any real progress in our towards spiritual maturity, in our devotedness to the Lord. And I think Paul, I chose this text because this text really talks about, I think probably if you were to say, what is the theme of Romans 12, 1 and 2? I would say it's worship. Paul is talking about some aspects of worship that are acceptable to God. I mean, that's point blank. Angie, if you want to go ahead and put the text up on the board, I'm going to read it in just a minute. But at the latter part of verse 1, those last few words after the comma, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the context. That's the big idea. But really, the things that kind of, like, if that's in the center, the supporting elements of worship, those things that Paul builds around this idea of worship would have to do with commitment. You know, that's really our the level of our worship, the acceptability of it in terms of from God's perspective, will rise and fall in accordance with our commitment, with our passion for Him. You know, a low ebb in our commitment to God and to the things of the Lord, to Christ, will result in a lackadaisical worship. That's really what I'm saying. Whereas the person that is passionately pursuing the Lord and excited about growing in His grace and learning more about God, that person's worship is going to be elevated along with their passion. So the person that's just going through the motions, they're not worshiping. They're not worshiping in a way that honors the Lord or pleases the Lord. They're just, in fact, the Lord's not pleased with that. He's very displeased when we go through the motions, when we just are kind of apathetic about meeting with God. We lack feeling. We lack passion. It's just can we go eat pizza? When are we going to go eat pizza and dessert? You know? When our focus is not where it needs to be. There's a time for that. We're going to go eat pizza. But even that should be an element of our worship today. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it unto the Lord. That every aspect of our life should be inundated and saturated with the Lord. And so, you know, this Sunday and next Sunday, that's what we're going to be talking about. You know, I figured I could at least preach through two verses in one Sunday, but I can't. So basically, we're going to focus today on kind of, you know, what does Paul say should motivate our worship? We recognize that we are created to worship, right? I mean, that is why God created you. You are created in His image, and you are created to be a worshiper. And ultimately, you are created to worship God, but you are worshiping something. I mean, whether it be God or something else, because all of us, whether we worship God or something else, we are wired to worship. And so, you know, the first commandment indicates that our focus and our consecration is to be toward God. That He is to be first in our lives. And that He is the one that is to be the one to whom we offer our adoration to. So the last few weeks we've been talking about Jesus' incarnation. The incarnation of Christ, Bethlehem, and all the elements of the Christmas story. But today, what I really want to do is for you to consider your life in light of, or in lieu of, Christ's incarnation. Or our lives in light of Christ's incarnation. Or in the aftermath of His incarnation. So what? And I believe that these first two verses of Romans 12 will help us to answer that question. Let's stand together in reverence, if you're capable. If not, no worries. But if you're able to stand with me just in honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Some translations say, I beg you. And He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the Christians at Rome. You say, how do you know that? Because He calls them brothers. And they're all part of the family of God. They have that common heritage of God as their heavenly Father. And he says, in light of that, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why, Paul? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. May God bless the reading, the public reading of His inerrant, infallible, inspired Word. You may be seated. So as I talked about the big idea being worship and how I really want to draw your attention to that and recognizing that that is our Christian purpose, and it really doesn't matter whether we've been in the faith 2 years or 20 years, we are to be about attributing, because you want to know, here's the definition of reverence, attributing or of worship, reverent honor, adoration, and love to Almighty God. That's a working definition of worship. Let me give it to you again. Worship is attributing reverent honor, adoration, and love to Almighty God. So in order for us to really grasp the context of this passage, we need to really look at that last part of verse 1 where he says, your spiritual service of worship. Notice that Paul tells us in those few words something about worship. Did you pick up on it as a student of the Bible, as a Bible scholar? I've got a lot of Bible scholars here. Did you pick up on what Paul is telling us about worship? He's telling us something very, very important about the aspect of worship. He tells us that worship is to be spiritual. Our worship is a spiritual exercise. It's an exercise in spirituality. The word spiritual means in the realm of the soul. It's what the Greek word literally means. Spiritual, in the realm of the soul. Paul is saying that our worship must originate where? In our heart, internally, not externally. Paul is saying, man, the worship that God is looking for originates in our souls, in our innermost being, in our inner man. In fact, some Bibles, the King James and the New King James, that word that is translated in the New American Standard, a spiritual, is translated reasonable. So the New King James reads, which is your reasonable service. So when we think of worship, we need to think of reason, intellect. That's the idea behind that Paul is getting at behind a spiritual worship. It's not mindless. In other words, worship originates in the reason, in the intelligence. The word Paul employs for worship is a religious word in the Greek. And in the Old Testament, the word that Paul uses for worship was related to the priestly duties that the priest performed around the temple. When people would bring their offerings and the work that the priests would do, that is the same word that Paul employs here. It's service. It could be And many times, in fact, in the Bible, that same word is not translated worship, it's translated service. Because see, here's the thing, guys. When we serve the Lord, we're worshiping the Lord. We worship the Lord through service. Right now, I'm worshiping the Lord, exercising my spiritual gift of preaching. And really, God is my audience. He's the one. You know, every one of you may leave here and say, well, that was lousy. But if God says it was good, it was good. My objective is to please God. That God, when I can walk out of here, and that God would say, well done. That was acceptable. That was from your heart. It was reasonable. It was well prepared. You put your heart into it. It came from deep down in your bosom. It wasn't external. It originated internally in your heart of hearts, in your soul. That's what this is talking about. Priestly activity. So in this context, worship is a verb because it denotes action. So when we put those two ideas together, we learn that Paul is saying that our worship, listen, is before and directed to who? God. In other words, it is a service we render to God, and it is to be spiritual in nature. That is to say that it originates internally rather than externally. Now, you know, sometimes worship that begins or originates internally is demonstrated externally, right? But that is just a demonstration. If any form of worship originates externally, that's not what God's looking for. Now, what I'm saying is worship expresses itself. Sometimes a worship that originated internally can be expressed externally, perhaps by raising a hand when we sing. But if we're raising our hand for somebody around me to see that, oh, isn't he spiritual? That's crazy. But if on the other hand, we are so caught up in worship, and that's what that should come out of. I mean, some people just do it. It's like, but any expression of worship to Almighty God needs to originate internally. It needs to begin and be born out of our soul. And as I said, worship then is an activity that we give to God. He is the audience. He is the one to whom we offer worship. Well, with that being the case, the worship we offer to God needs to be presented, wouldn't you agree, in such a way so as to be, as the Bible says, as Paul said, acceptable to Him. So, apparently, it's not explicit in this text, but it's certainly implied. It is explicit that there is a worship that is acceptable to God, but wouldn't you agree that if there's a worship that's acceptable to God, that there has to be a worship that's unacceptable to God? Yeah. I mean, if that's the case, we need to know what's acceptable. Amen? Because I know that you're here, and you're here because you care. And you're here because you want to learn. And I know that you would not want to ever offer, would you, a worship that would be unacceptable? That God would just look down on and say, phooey on that. That's unacceptable. Have you ever said that as a parent? That's unacceptable. Can you imagine God saying that in the Old Testament? When people brought less than their best into the temple, the priest had the responsibility to say, that's unacceptable. You know, they would look at the offering. Look at the offering and say, are you serious? That's unacceptable. That's not your best. And so, this morning we can look into what's acceptable. What is it that the Lord is looking for in our worship? What is it in our worship that the Lord would say, ha, 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 that's acceptable. That's approved. That's what I'm talking about. That is the essence of what I'm looking for in your worship of me. Worship that is spiritual as opposed to physical, soulful worship that originates and that rises up from deep within our bosom. That's acceptable. That's what God is looking for. Heart worship pleases God. Soul worship is acceptable to God. True worship comes from the soul. And the more the soul grasps the glory and wonder of God, the more we're able to worship. That's why it's so important that we understand who God is. Because your acceptable level of worship will only rise to the level that you know God, that you know His character and that you know His attributes. Little knowledge of God equals little worship. Great knowledge of God. That's why we need to preach the deeper truths of the Word of God, so that God's people can go deep. I don't want a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep. That church is not going to be worshipful. The people that are truly able to worship God in a way that honors God are the people that know God, that have learned about God, that have studied God, and understand the beauty and the glory of God to the level that we understand who God is to the level that we are capable and able to worship Him. And that's why it's so important that we study God's Word. How do we learn about God? Through His Word. That's the only way. It's through His Word. The Bible tells us all about the Lord and tells us about His many attributes. And the more the soul grasps the glory and the wonder of God, the more you will worship. But Paul here talks about what motivates worship. And you may be here today, or maybe not today, but there are some times in your life when you just don't feel like worshiping. You say, I'm just not motivated. I just don't feel like it today. So what do you do on those days? You know, Paul tells us what it is that should motivate our worship of God. Can you find it? He spells it out. It couldn't be any clearer. Do you have it? It's the mercies of God. The mercies of God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, in light of the mercies of God, or as you reflect on, or as you meditate on, or as you consider the glorious, amazing, awesome mercies of God, in light of that, worship Him. In light of God's mercy, allow God's mercy, allow yourself to begin to contemplate and to consider God's glorious mercy. And again, to the level that you understand God's mercy is to the level that you will be able to, if you have a little understanding of your need for the mercy of God, your worship's going to be weak and impotent, really. But if you have a great understanding of how desperately you need the mercy of God, your worship will be elevated. And your worship will be acceptable. It'll come from your soul. Paul identifies the motivator. And when you come to a clear understanding of the mercies of God, then and only then will you be in a position to offer the Lord a worship that is appropriate and that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. So what are the mercies of God? Well, listen, if you were just to make a list, you better have like several tablets. Because the mercies of God could be boiled down to everything that you have ever received from God. They would be included in the mercies of God. But you notice we're in Romans chapter 12. And you notice that the text begins with therefore. And what Paul is referring back to is the first 11 chapters of Romans, where he went down through a list in chapters 1 through 11 of all the many mercies of God. He didn't just jump in here and say, you should worship God. No, he's already listed out in 11 chapters, mercy by mercy, the mercies of God. And now he's saying, in light of everything I've taught you, in light of all the mercies of God that I've told you are yours in Christ Jesus, worship Him in this way. In light of that, or because of that, or as a result of you coming to an understanding of how good God is and how merciful God is and how desperately you deserve His mercy and how undeserving you are of His mercy, that will lead you to or motivate you to worship Him in a way that is Christ-centered and God-honoring. So buckle your seatbelt, because we don't have time to go through, or do we? Do we have time to go through the first 11 chapters of Romans? Yeah. So I've made a list. Here they are. You ready? And don't even try to write these, because there's too many. But just sit back and enjoy them. Just take them in. Think about the mercies of God. Here they are that Paul listed in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Number one, eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, resurrection, sonship, and ongoing intercession. How's that for a list of mercies of God? Man, if that doesn't motivate you, if that doesn't reach your soul and the innermost parts of your being, and lay a foundation for true, soulful, heartfelt worship, I don't know what would. Those are the mercies of God. And there's so much more. The sum of what Paul is telling us that's ours through our salvation through chapters 1 through 11. And what is your response to the mercies of God? So what should, in light of that, what should be your response? In light of all those mercies, what would be appropriate? What would be an appropriate response of ours? Well, I think the psalmist said it well in Psalm 116:12. He asked this, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards us?" That's a great question. What does the Lord deserve in light of His mercies towards me? What is appropriate is what the psalmist is asking. And he says, "When I count up the benefits, the mercies of God that are given to me, what shall I render to the Lord?" And that's the question that the psalmist asked. And here Paul gives us an answer. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," or because of the mercies of God, "because of the mercies of God, do this, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In other words, in the aftermath of the incarnation and as a result of the salvation that has come to us through the cross and the resurrection. We should be moved. We should be motivated. We should be compelled and driven by the staggering mercies of God given to us. And that should drive us to worship Him in a way that honors Him. I like Philip's paraphrase, and it really helps us to grasp the implications. Philip translates it like this: with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to give Him your bodies. I love that. And here's the bottom line, guys. Are you ready for this? Anything less is unacceptable. Anything less than your very best will fall short and will fall flat of what God deserves in light of His many mercies. And that's because the offer of forgiveness means nothing until we are aware of our need for forgiveness. Let me say that again. If you're here today and you're yawning through this, then I would say that that's probably because you're really not aware of your need, your dire, desperate need for the mercy of God. Because when you begin to really come to understand how desperately we need the mercy of God, worship will be a natural outflow when you begin to recognize that what He has provided through Jesus Christ. But if we just are like, nah, mercy's mercy. I could take it or leave it. I don't really need it. Don't really, you know, I think I'm fine. I'm good. then you are not in a position to worship in a way that is acceptable. The Bible says that we are naturally oriented away from God. Everybody understand that? That our natural bent is not toward God. That when we are born, we are bent the other direction. That we are bent towards ourself, towards satisfying ourself. Our natural proclivity in the natural man is not toward God. That is God-given. We are not born chasing after God. If you don't believe me, watch a two-year-old. You ever have to teach a two-year-old to be bad? Why is that? Why is it you don't have to teach a two-year-old to be bad? What do you have to teach a two-year-old? To be good, right? That's because of this doctrine called the total depravity of man. Do you understand what that doctrine is? The total depravity of man? It doesn't mean that there's no expression of good in us. That's not what that means. There are elements of good in each of us, but it means that our bent or our proclivity is not toward good. That we are depraved, that we are born depraved of good. And we see that, and we recognize that because when Adam fell, when Adam sinned, we all inherited that sin nature. Every one of us are ancestors of Adam. And the Bible talks about how when he fell, we inherited that. And sin affects the way we think, doesn't it? Does sin affect the way we think? Let me ask you this. Does sin affect the way you feel? Does sin affect what you say and what you do? And because of that, we are in desperate need of what? God's mercy. God's mercy is His loving response to us because of our sin. But if you are totally unaware of your need for forgiveness, then God's gracious offer for mercy means nothing to you. I think about it. Let's imagine for a moment. Let me use this as an illustration. Let's imagine for a moment that I brought a life preserver, like, you know, you see at the lake, a life preserver, like you would throw to somebody that was drowning, okay? Let's imagine that I had one on a rope, and I stood up here on the platform, and I, you know, rounded up, and I threw it out there right in the middle between Tim and Shana. And there was a life preserver sitting there. Would that have any value to anybody in this room? Oh, you'd be like, why is he doing that? We don't need a life preserver, right? But now let's take it to the lake. And we're all in the lake, and none of us know how to swim. And we're all out there in deep water. And some of us are going down for the last time. And I take that same life preserver and I throw it in the middle of you guys. What's that thing going to mean to you? I mean, everything. The difference is the context, right? I mean, if you know you need that life preserver all of a sudden becomes very, very valuable to you and very, very important to you. But if you don't think you need it, it's like... Same way with the fire department. You imagine a fire department showing up at your house this afternoon? I mean, like four trucks, four alarm fires, Stem, Creedmoor, Vance County's called in. And they're all rolling up in front of your house. And you're like, what in the world is going on? What are y'all? And they're all jumping out of the trucks and pulling their hoses. And they're all sitting there and they start squirting your house. And you're like, stop. What are y'all doing? Well, we heard there's a fire. No, there's no fire. Well, what would be the value? You would say, well, you know, but if your house really was on fire, now you're like, hurry, right? So we have to understand our need for mercy to the degree that we understand that we are in desperate need of the mercy of God is to the degree that we will be set up to worship Him. Beloved, all mankind in the sight of God are lost sinners. We understand that Christ is our only righteousness. And that since by His obedience He has wiped off our transgressions, by His sacrifice, He has appeased God's anger. By His blood, He has, listen, washed away our sin. By the cross, He has borne our curse, and by His death, He's made satisfaction for us. By the mercies of God, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. We maintain that in this way man is reconciled to God the Father by no merit of his own and by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. By gratuitous mercy. This, loved ones, is at the heart of Paul's exhortation. In view of God's mercy, I say these things to you. And everything else Paul is saying will be meaningless unless you are converted and unless you have come to trust unreservedly in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So let me just ask you, do you know God's mercy in a personal way? Do you bow down in your heart of hearts when you're on your own? And when you go to God, do you bow down before Almighty God? Are you aware of your need for God? Or are you good? No, I'm good. It kills me when I share the gospel with somebody and say, would you like to receive? No, I'm good. Dude, you are not good. You have no idea. And that's the idea, that there's a fire and they don't even know it, right? There's some here today. Your house is on fire. You are in desperate need of the mercy of God and you don't even know it. Wake up! That's what Paul's saying, I beg you. You know, it blows my mind that we can come in here week after week and hear this message. And there are people that desperately need to respond. And they don't. You know, a lot of times we go home, Angel will say, you preach good today. I said, yeah. Liar, liar, pants on fire. She'll say, If I was lost, I would have got saved today. And it's mind-blowing. It's like, what will it take? What would it take for those of you that are here today and you're lost? What would it take for you to get saved today? The mercies of God. Do you recognize how desperately you need the mercy of God? Because to the degree that you recognize your need for the mercy of God and that He's supplied what you need so desperately is to the degree that you will worship Him. And I just based on our worship this morning, I think that we could make some progress in this area. Do we come today ready to worship God in light of His mercies? Do we come today recognizing how desperately, how God supplied the one thing in Christ that I desperately need? You know, I think about the song Amazing Grace. And that verse that we all, that saved a what? A wretch like me. Well, what would God's amazing grace or mercy, those two things kind of go hand in hand, mean if he would have wrote Newton, John Newton would have wrote, amazing grace that saved a wonderful person like me. It was like, it wouldn't be amazing grace, would it? Why is grace amazing? Why is God's mercy and grace amazing? Because we don't deserve it. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. And in light of that, God gives us heaven. My gosh, are you serious? That's crazy. That's crazy good. That's beyond my comprehension. So when you bow down in your heart of hearts, and when you're all alone with God, is this kind of the way it goes? Oh God, you know what I'm like. You know who I am. You know how rebellious I am by nature against you. And yet, you love me in Jesus. Wow. I can't believe that you love me the way you love me because I am as bad as I can possibly be without you. That's appropriate. That's the truth. Are you honest before God? Or do you say to yourself, well, I'm sure there's some people around Granville County like that, and I really feel sorry for them. Now, I think they're a bit over the top, and you know, they'll get over it in the end, but I'm just going to keep going and try to do a few things and keep things going along. Is that your response? You know the bottom line is, guys, that you can't have the upside without the downside. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? There has to be, in order to be an upside, there has to be a downside. You say, well, give me an example. Psalm 1. The first three verses talk about the blessedness of the man of God, The last three verses talk about the awfulness of the man without God. Okay? Upside, first in Psalm 1, downside. Another example, please, Pastor Mike. Hey, Pastor Mike, do you have a New Testament example? Maybe something Jesus said? I just happen to have one. The questions are wonderful this morning. The two roads. Says everybody's on one road or the other. Jesus said this. He said everybody's on one road or the other. He said one road is a broad road. He said many are on that road. And he said that road leads to destruction, the downside. That road leads to hell. That's what he's saying. But he said there's another road. It's a really narrow road. It's a little road. And there's not very many people on it. It's not very well traveled. It's not like that broad road where the majority of people are on. This is a narrow road, a tiny road, a small road, a less traveled road. And he said, you know what? That road leads to life. Because the people on that road know how desperately they need the mercies of God. And those people have moved from the broad road to the narrow road. So everybody starts off, get this, on the broad road. You say, I've never been on. Yes, you have. You've been on that broad road. And God, out of His mercy, let you change roads. He took you off that broad road and put your fanny on a narrow road. What a blessing. Man, do you thank God for that this morning? That you're on the narrow road that leads to life? I want to end in this illustration. It's an illustration that talks about this idea of upside and downside, but also I want to leave you guys with this idea. And it's the idea that God's mercy, listen, is going to run out one day. You understand that? In other words, God's offer to us for His mercy is going to end one day. Because you may be here today and you may be thinking, one day I'm going to accept that offer. I'm going to tap into that mercy. But for right now, I'm not ready. I'm just going to bide my time. R.C. Sproul tells the story. He says, on the first day of teaching this class, R.C. Sproul had 250 college freshmen. And he carefully explained to those 250 kids in his class the assignment of three term papers. He says, you guys have three papers this semester that I'm requiring of you. Each paper was carefully explained, but each paper was due on the last day of September, October, and November. He said, you know, guys, everybody look up here. I can just hear RC just telling them. Yeah. First paper due, probably made them say it. Into what? They all said, October. Second paper due, end of November. You guys got it. Last paper due, September, October, November. Sproul clearly stated that there would be no extensions except for medical reasons. And at the end of September, some 225 students dutifully turned in their papers, while 25 remorseful students quaked in fear. We're so sorry, they said. We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, but we promised to do better next time. And he bowed to their pleas for mercy, and he gave them an extension. But he warned them, do not be late next month. The end of October rolls around. And about 200 students turned in their papers, while 50 showed up empty-handed. "Oh, Dr. Sproul, please," they begged. "It was homecoming weekend. We ran out of time." Sproul relented once more, but warned them, "This is it. No excuses next time. You will get an F." End of November came, and only 100 students turned in their papers. The rest told Sproul, "We'll get it in soon." "Sorry," Sproul replied, "it's too late now. You get an F." The students howled in protest. "That's not fair." "Okay," Sproul replied. "You want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You'll get an F for all three papers that were late. That was the rule, right?" The students had quickly taken his mercy for granted. Sproul later reflected, "They assumed when justice suddenly fell, or they assumed on his mercy, but when justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it, and it came as a shock, and they were outraged." For those of you that are here that are unprepared for God's justice, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. I beg you, in light and in lieu of the marvelous mercies of God, come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Don't wait another minute. Don't play on God's mercy. Don't find yourself in the end standing before God unprepared. Receive His glorious mercy and His marvelous grace. Recognize how desperately this morning you need that. And thank God and worship God that He has provided for you that which you desperately need, that only He could provide through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much. Words are inadequate to express our gratitude and our thanksgiving and toward You for providing us with Your grace and with Your mercy. And God, thank You for reminding us of what is ours in Christ Jesus, the many mercies that have inundated our lives since we became Christians. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this new year, God, that we would consider our commitment to Christ, and that we would ask ourselves some really hard questions regarding where we are in terms of our relationship with Him. Are we really devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Are we growing in Your grace and in Your mercy? Are we striving to know You? Or Lord, would we have to be honest and just say, you know what, I am on cruise control in terms of my relationship with God. I am simply going through the motions at best. God, I just pray that as a church that we could recommit our lives afresh and anew, whatever ministries we're engaged in, whatever ministries we're committed to, that God, we would look to You to give us the power and the wisdom to take those ministries to the next level and beyond. God, that we wouldn't be content to find ourselves, should you tarry, in this same place looking at 2021, having made no progress in our spiritual pilgrimage. God, help us. God, forgive us. God, we acknowledge that we are prone to complacency when it comes to our walk with you. But God, we pray that you would shake us out of our lethargy this morning. And God, that we would be motivated by the mercies of God. And that, Lord, our worship throughout this year and throughout eternity, throughout the rest of our earthly life, and God, throughout our eternal lives in heaven, God, would be a reflection of your awesome mercies, that we recognize them. God, that we are keenly aware of how blessed we are in Christ Jesus. And God, that our service and our worship would every day, every moment of every day, be a reflection of our clear understanding of our desperate need for the mercies of Almighty God. That God, you have richly bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I especially pray for those that are here today that maybe for the first time have been awakened to their need for your mercy. And God, I pray that as they think about that they would be willing to humble themselves and to acknowledge their need, to acknowledge their sinfulness, to acknowledge their wretchedness, to acknowledge how gracious you are to give them what they don't deserve, and to freely give them and to offer them forgiveness and eternal life through Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray even today, even now, Lord Jesus, that there would be some here today who came lost, who came this morning without Christ, that would leave here in Christ, having received the marvelous mercies of Almighty God. So Lord, we give 2019 to you. Lord, even if we had a rough year, even if we had the worst year, we are still keenly aware of your mercies. They sustained us in the worst of times, in the most difficult of times. And it is only by your mercy and grace that we're still here this morning. But God, also, as we look on 2020, we don't know, God. We don't know. We don't know what awaits us, God. We don't know. But God, I'm grateful that we know the one who knows. And God, because of that, we can be secure. That we can know that we know that we know whatever comes our way. Whatever comes our way. God, you will sustain us with your righteous right hand. That God, you will enable us to make it through whatever comes our way. And God, I pray in the good times and bad in 2020, we'll worship you. That we will remain faithful. And God, that our love for you won't ebb and flow in accordance with our circumstances. God, that our love for you and our adoration of you and our reverence for you and our passion to serve you and to tell others about you would reach all-time highs. That as a church, we'll reach new levels of faithfulness, new levels of commitment, new levels of service and giving. Lord, we will indeed make progress towards your quest for us of becoming more fully devoted disciples of Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be some decisions made even here this morning for some who have been sitting on the sidelines, some who have been content to not be active participants in kingdom endeavors. Lord, that some would say, you know what? I'm making a resolution right here and right now. And come 2020, I'm serving the Lord. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to grow in my faith. Not because my salvation rests on it, but because of the mercies of God that I don't deserve. I'm going to serve Him wholeheartedly with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, because that is what He is worthy of. And anything less is unacceptable. And so, Lord, we dedicate 2020 to You, both individually and corporately as a church. And we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for bringing us this far, and for the faith that we have to trust that You will bring us to what awaits us in the coming new year. Well, Lord, we thank You for the food. We thank You for the opportunity that we're about to have to enjoy a meal together. And I pray that as we leave this place, that we would go rejoicing, that we would go with a song in our heart and a skip in our step because of the mercies of God. And God, that our fellowship would be precious, that we'd be encouraging to one another. Lord, thank You for the hospitality team and all the work. Thank You for everybody that made a dessert that we're getting ready to be able to enjoy. And thank You so much for our church family. Thank You so much for Christ, our Lord. And we love You, Lord. And we praise You and we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.